You open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel, if you would like. We are continuing on from David and Goliath in chapter 17 on to chapter 18, which is, of course, the very next thing. And in every way, the very next thing. David, as we're going to see, because of his feat with Goliath, God promotes him. Actually, he is promoted. God saw to it that he was promoted. None more surprised than David. David was just minding his own business, visiting his brothers, sees a giant, takes care of business, God uses all the things that he had been invested in him for so many years when he's all been alone in his time of devotion with God, and uses this to promote him to this outstanding position. 1 Samuel chapter 18 is where we are. We're going to read down through verse 12 of that chapter. It says, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul," if you read the previous few verses, David is standing with his fist full of hair of a head belonging to Goliath. He's holding it down at his side. The other side, he's got the giant sword. I mean, this is a nasty, ugly situation, a victorious situation. But this kid, I mean, he's a kid. And he's standing there with the head of Goliath, brought it back to Saul to essentially say, "I told you," you know, essentially. But David always had a servant's heart towards Saul, never a proud heart at all. But just simply to say, "Here, you know, I did this for you. I did this for the nation of Israel." And as soon as he finishes speaking to Saul, standing, of course, Saul's right-hand man and his son Jonathan, grown man. David's a kid. As soon as he's finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So David launches into a career here, even as a kid. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and with his armor, and including his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. He's a kid, but he can kill giants. So, I mean, who better to appoint, right? They're going to follow this guy because he demonstrates that he's a leader. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine. This is the day he kills the Goliath. That the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Really a praise to God, not a praise to these men, but they're just praising God for these men and what God has done. And the problem is the discrepancy between the two, one's thousands and one's 10,000s. If you got a jealous guy, which as we're going to see Saul was, then it's going to throw a shade over David. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. He says, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s. I'm the king, right? Even though I didn't kill a giant, nonetheless. But to me they've ascribed thousands, and now what more can they give him but the kingdom?" And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So on the same day that he's victorious, the same day he's promoted, the same day he becomes an enemy of Saul's for Saul's concern, and only of Saul. It came about on the next day that evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp, trying to soothe him. And as usual, and the spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. This two different times he throws a spear at him. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Wow. There was December 2nd. 2002, Spanish long-distance runner, a guy by the name of Ivan Anaya, was running a cross-country race in Spain. And he was considered one of the top runners. In fact, at this point of the race, which was almost near the end, he was number two guy. The guy that was in front of him was a guy from Kenya by the name of Abel Mutai. Abel Mutai was in first place, and Anaya was in second place. But second place was half a mile behind Mutai. This Kenyan was an incredible athlete, and he was winning far exceeding everyone else. Like I said, second place was a good, 45 seconds back. And there was no way that anybody was going to beat this guy. But Mutai gets it in his head that the end of the race was some quarter mile before it actually was. And he stops. He thought he crossed the finish line. And so here comes Ivan Aniah, and he sees this Kenyan who had basically left him, stopped in the middle of the road. And of course, the first thought in his head was, oh boy, I get to win. The second thought in his head, he says, no. He says, I thought, you know, even if I win, I'm still not the winner. This guy's better than me, far better than me. So he began to shout at him and waving his hand, saying, you know, keep going. And finally, the Kenyan got the idea and went, ran and finished the race, not as far ahead as he would have been, but nonetheless, he does win. Later, like I said, Aniah was asked, he says, why didn't you pass him up? He says, I still would have been the winner. He said, this guy's the champion. Now, what a selfless act compared to Saul. Saul spots a champion, a guy better than him. What does he do? He tries to kill him. Joseph Epstein, the essayist, said this. He says, of the seven deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all. You just get to soak in it. You get to stew. You get nothing out of it. You benefit nothing, right? Stealing is evil and it's wrong, but at least you get something, right? But envy, what do? Jealousy, covetousness, you do nothing. I'm going to spend some time this morning talking to you from this passage of Scripture about this whole issue of envy, jealousy, covetousness, all these things that are eating Saul alive the last number of years of his life, last 15 years of his administration. He is sick with envy. He's jealous of David. He tries to hold on to that which wasn't intended for him. And because of it, it literally completely eats him up. Guys, we're never going to be free of envy, of jealousy, until we realize that we deserve nothing. Nothing good that's in your life you deserved. Until we come to that conclusion, we will never be free of envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy is spawned from an entitlement attitude. I deserve whatever it is. And so you're envious of it. You're jealous of it. I deserve to be honored, Saul says. They gave David 10,000. They only gave me 1,000, right? Thousands compared to 10,000. I'm entitled to that number. I deserve it. As long as you have in your heart entitlement, I'm telling you, you will not be rid of envy. You will not be rid of jealousy. It will eat you alive. You'll become a isolated island, a bastion of self-implosion. Just focus in on yourself and destroy yourself. That's exactly what Saul did. Let me ask you this question. Why were you born in the family you were? Why are you gifted the way you are? Privileged the way you are? Physically healthy the way you are, if you are? Why were you born on this side of the river instead of 10.5 miles south of here? Why? I deserve it? No. God simply willed. You are what you are, where you are, doing what you are, because God has willed it. You say, yeah, but I bettered myself. No doubt you did. I did too. Education, hard work, sacrifice. But who gave you the abilities to do those things? Who gave them to you? God did. That's exactly right. So you're operating on everything that you have is from Him, and you didn't deserve any of it. But you do have it. Why? Because God gave it to you by grace. If it's good in your life, it's by grace. You don't want to have a conversation with God about what you deserve, ever. Not ever. God gives us stuff by grace. We're still alive today by grace because God is gracious. If God was not a gracious God, we'd all be dead. Our lives would be, you think your life is miserable, I'm telling you. God can really make it miserable if He wanted to. He can do whatever He wants to. What He chose to do is what you've got. That's what you have. The good stuff in your life is from Him. What you have is simply on loan to you. It's not really yours forever. How do we know this? Because you're losing it all the day you pass away. All of it. It's gone. Even the physical body that you have. The life that you have. The breath you have in your nostrils. God gave all that stuff to you. It's all His. He's going to round it all up. And then you're going to be judged as according to how you used it. Now, it's that mentality, if we think that way, will help us understand, keep us from envy, because then I don't feel entitled anymore. I'm just grateful, you see. As long as I'm grateful, I can't. Those two can't operate in my life. I can't be grateful and at the same time envious and jealous. If I'm grateful for what I have, then I'm not jealous of what someone else has. They don't operate together. They don't work together in our lives. All that we have is not what we deserved. It's all by grace, and it's all a test. Like I said, you're going to be tested as to according to the stuff that God gave you. So how are you doing? Make sure you're managing according to the one who actually owns it. Because if you're managing it, operating it in a different way than he would consider right, you're not going to have fun when you stand before him one day and he says, why didn't you? Well, what did you? What you have is not a privilege. It's a responsibility. We must understand it this way. You say, I don't like that. It's not your universe. What you have is not a privilege. It's a responsibility. Scripture makes it very plain. Everyone who has been given much, would that be you? Much will be required. That should make you nervous. That is, unless, of course, you're handling it correctly. I hope you are. To whom they entrusted much of him or her, they will ask all the more. Who is they? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God expects a lot out of you if you have a lot. You have health, you have a responsibility. You have ability, you have responsibility. Here's the way I like to think of it, and I want to put it over to you. This is the way the Scripture seems to place it to us. If you're smart, you're not privileged. You're responsible for those who are not smart. Why were they not given as much smarts as you? It's just grace, guys. They didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. It just is what it is. You didn't deserve it. You're not entitled to it. You're responsible for it. It belongs to someone else, namely God. If you're pretty, you're good looking, you're responsible for those who not. Think about it. It's not for you to benefit from as much as it is for you to benefit others from. If you're able, you're responsible for those who are not able. If you're well off, you're responsible for those who are not. You're responsible for them. You say, well, I don't like it that way. Like I said, it's not your universe. It'd be wise for you to operate according to the rules of the one who runs this universe, who owns it all, to whom it'll all return, who will ask you why you did what you did with what you had. It'd be great. Remember what this says? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Who regards you as superior? Maybe you do. What do you have that you do not receive? You can't name a thing, I promise. You can't name a thing. So it's that mentality that gets us, helps us get past the jealousy and envy. You want to be jealous and envy? Don't think this way. Think you deserved it. Think you earned it. Think it belongs to you. Tell me, I'll talk to you the second after you pass away. We'll find out how you really feel. You'll have a problem just like Saul did. You got it by grace, not because you deserved it. It's feeling that we deserve it, feeling that we are entitled, that makes us jealous and envy. It makes us turn and say, why can't I have more? I deserve more. I'm entitled to more. See, Saul forgot all these things. He forgot that he was just simply picked out of a crowd of other Jewish men simply because God chose him. He forgot that that position that was given to him was not a privilege. It was a responsibility to serve the nation of Israel. He forgot that. He forgot it. He forgot it. Well, it's not a privilege. Responsibility. He began to grasp at things that he was never intended to keep. Are you doing that? Don't do that. Don't do that. Feeling of entitlement like Saul did. Forgetting his responsibility and thinking it's a privilege. And man, that you're headed down a bad road. I'm not so much for focusing on Saul because Saul's a mess. I prefer to focus on this guy, his son, who is the exact example of the opposite. Look at what Jonathan does. Let's look at it again here in verses 3 and 4. Now, Jonathan made a covenant with David. Now, first of all, let's remind you of the situation. David's, let's just say for we don't know how old he is, but we know he's a kid because he's not old enough to fight. He's just with the sheep and he's not with his brothers. He's not allowed to go out with the army. So let's say he's 17, just for our own operating sakes, okay? David's 17. Jonathan is a grown man. He is fighting. He does have armor. He does have a sword. He does have a belt. He has all the things. How do we know? Because he gives them all to David. Now, it wasn't that he just looked at David and says, oh, this poor boy doesn't have a nice robe. He doesn't have a good sword. He basically takes off everything that marks him as the heir to the throne. And he hands it to one who wouldn't be expected to be not an heir apparent. Jonathan's the oldest of Saul, so who's going to get the throne when Saul passes away? You would expect Jonathan. So did Jonathan up until that point. But immediately he sees a man who is, notice Jonathan is more interested in the welfare of Israel than his own personal welfare, as opposed to his daddy. He's interested in the welfare of Israel. Who does he see? He sees in David the man who is the next guy to lead. And so what does he do? He does what most of us couldn't have done. Isn't that right? I don't know if I could have done it. You see a guy better than you, and so you promote him. He basically strips the stars and bars off of his collar and hands them to David and says, you're the guy. You're the man, and I'm going to follow you. In fact, he says those very words. Later on, when Saul, of course, is chasing David off, and Jonathan goes and finds him and tries to console him, tries to strengthen him in the Lord, he says, listen, my father knows that you're going to be king, and so do I. He also knows that I'm going to be number two guy to you. He's excited about being number two. Can you imagine? Ever been excited about being second place? Jonathan was. Listen, guys, that's the kingdom of God. That's the real rules. Jonathan had it. He was operating according to it. Saul was operating into an altogether different set of rules. Both Saul and Jonathan recognized that David was the next guy to be king, and they responded totally differently to it. Take a look. James 5:14-15. Now, this says some emphasis, by the way, added by me, nonetheless. This says some very interesting things. You know, we kind of think of envy and jealousy as, oh, you know, sweet little so-and-so, he's envious of his brother, no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a really big deal. Look at what this says. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly, natural, and demonic. It's not of God. Now, we have a perfect example in Saul, right? It says an evil spirit from God came upon him, and he became ragingly jealous, chunks of spear, not once, but twice at David, two different situations. Because of what? Because that's true. That's true. What's motivate you when you feel entitled, when you feel jealous, when you feel envious? There you go. That's not good. It's not a little bad either. It's a lot bad. It's a mess. Demons don't do good stuff. They mess up you and they mess up others. They mess up churches. They mess up families. They tear up jobs. They tear up situations. They tear up communities. That's all they do. That's what they are. That's what they do. And by the way, that's a Saul for you. Here's Jonathan. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That was Jonathan. Let me ask you this. Are you so controlled by the Spirit of God that you can spot someone who potentially is better than you in who you are, better than you in what you do, better than you in what you have? Spot someone with that potential. Can you spot someone like that and promote them? Are you so controlled by the Spirit of God? Guys, we've got to be controlled by the Spirit of God because our world is not. And many within our churches are not. Even though we have the Spirit of God, we're not controlled by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God because of grace, because of God's forgiveness. But we're not controlled by the Spirit of God. We're controlled by a different spirit. We just saw that spirit up here, didn't we? I took it off the screen. We just saw it. Saul was controlled by it. Many of us are as well. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of you? Which is it? Kingdom of God or the kingdom of you? What are you about? What are you promoting? Because they are diametrically opposed to each other. Markedly different is the kingdom of God. Let me give you some demonstrations. Kingdom of God is founded on the principle of giving stuff away. How do I know that? Because we've been demonstrated to it. Jesus gave up his throne in heaven, all his rights and authority, and became a baby in a manger in a small town in Israel to poverty-stricken parents. Now, that's giving stuff up, isn't it? And then later on, of course, at 33, he gives his whole life up to pay, not because he earned it. He's the single guy who had not earned death. Everyone else has earned it because we've deserved it because we've sinned. Jesus didn't deserve it, but he did it. And nonetheless, he gave it up. And then now, guess what? He's given heaven away for free to those who want it. Come to God through him. What does it say? He'll forever save those, right? Forever intercede for those. It's about giving stuff away. The kingdom of God is about giving stuff away, not hoarding, not holding on to that which you can't hold on to nonetheless. And it isn't just for God giving stuff away. It's for us as well. Luke 9:24. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Now, I don't, in my opinion, I don't think this is not talking about saved and lost people. It's talking strictly to saved people. You want to keep your stuff? Give it away. At least in your heart. You want to keep your abilities? Give it away. The attitude of I'm responsible, not privileged. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. It's not a work salvation he's talking about here. He's talking about there's rewards coming for those who operate according to God's rules down here. All the stuff that you have right now is from God. It belongs to him. He's going to round it up, and he's going to judge you based upon how you did it, and based upon those things is how you're going to be rewarded in that next life. Not eternal life, no. But your quality of eternal life, yes. The Scripture is real clear on that. It's real clear on that. The kingdom of God is a culture of holding on to nothing and seeking nothing for yourself. The kingdom of God is a culture of holding on to nothing and seeking nothing for yourself. The kingdom of the devil is a kingdom of holding on to everything, seeking what benefits number one, and becoming a self-centered island of self-implosion. Which kingdom are you operating in? That's the question that's raised by the story of Saul and Jonathan. Which kingdom? Is it all about you, or is it all about them, the others? See, that's where God's focused. Or is it just all about you? The kingdom of God is recognizing that all this belongs to God, all is going back to him, and therefore I'm not interested in what I think I deserve. I'm interested in promoting others. Kingdom of God, I've said this before, but it's always an illustration that sticks in my mind, and I guess apparently I wanted to stick in yours. Kingdom of God is greatly illustrated by the two oceans that you have in the nation of Israel, Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Kingdom of God is the Sea of Galilee. In the top of it comes in the Jordan River. Guess what comes out of the bottom of the Sea of Galilee? The Jordan River. Almost the same flow. Same amount coming in the top of the Sea of Galilee goes out the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has been overfished for thousands of years. Guess what's in there? It's loaded with fish. I go fishing every time I go to Israel. I'm going to be fishing there this coming fall. Guarantee you we'll catch a ton. Because it's giving out about as much as it's taking in. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the devil is, well, Dead Sea. You know why they call it the Dead Sea? Because, man, it is dead. It gets as much water as the Sea of Galilee, but it gives zero out. And nothing lives there. Nothing. Which kingdom are you? Promote ourselves, we lose it. Promote others, we gain it. The best way to defeat envy and jealousy is to act the opposite way. That's exactly what Jonathan did. He spotted a guy who was better than him, and he says, "You're the guy. Here's my stars and bars. God bless you. I will serve you till my death." Makes a covenant with him. Now that's a guy for you. That's a real man. Jonathan is a shining example in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have a guy by the name of Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? He doesn't stand out because he's always pushing people in front of him. Always pushing people up to the top. Always saying, "Hey, I recognize something in you. Let me promote you. Let me move you up." He's definitely the Sea of Galilee, not the Dead Sea. Barnabas, the first time we come across this guy, by the way, his name, you know what his name was? His name means son of encouragement, which doesn't ring so strongly resonate in our language culture the way it should have been, the way it did in that culture. So let me put it to you this way. You ever heard somebody called the spawn of Satan? You've heard that term, haven't you? Now, what does that mean? Not a good person. It really hits it, doesn't it? It really puts it in there, doesn't it? So if I said that instead of the son of encouragement, if I said Barnabas was the spawn of encouragement, does that make a difference? He's the spawn of the one who encourages, who is God. Now that's a title, isn't it? It really is. So the spawn of encouragement, Barnabas. First time we meet him, he's giving stuff away. He hears that there's widows in the church in Jerusalem who have nothing, and he's got this huge amount of property outside of Jerusalem. He sells it all, gives 100% of the proceeds to the church, and says, "Distribute to the widows." See, that's the kingdom of God, isn't it? kingdom of God is recognizing that it's not a privilege, it's a responsibility. He had a responsibility. If he had the ability to help, he had the responsibility to do that. So he did. Next thing that happens is Saul, of course, who became Paul, was saved. He's saved up in Damascus, but he comes down to Jerusalem and he wants to meet with the brethren, with the 12 and with the rest of the church. And they're scared to death of him because the last time they saw this guy, he's killing them, putting them in jail. Cast his votes against them every time there was a chance. And so he comes back and says, I'm one of you. And they're like, yeah, really? They're hiding from him. Barnabas, though, recognizes that Saul's somebody special. He goes and gets Saul on his own merit, takes Saul in front of the 12 and says, listen, this is a good guy. You need to listen to what he's got to say. God's done some wonderful things in his life. Of course, Saul, who became Paul, writes half the New Testament practically. Barnabas writes nothing in the New Testament, but he's about promoting guys to do that. Later on, Paul and Barnabas, of course, go on a missionary journey. They take a guy by the name of John Mark with them. John Mark flakes out about halfway through the trip. He's just a young kid. He gets under pressure. He misses mama or whatever. He leaves. Well, Paul, of course, is a gung-ho, committed guy. Everything to be respected about him, but he has absolutely no tolerance for people who flake out. So the next missionary trip, Barnabas wants to take John Mark along again, who said, I'm sorry and everything. And Paul says, I'm not having anything to do with that. And Barnabas says, you know what? I'm going to take him with me then. And he takes young John Mark with him on another missionary journey. We hear nothing of John Mark basically throughout the New Testament until we find out that, hello, he writes a whole book. Now, Barnabas never does that. John Mark writes the book of Mark. Barnabas could see that in him, though. He knew that about him. And he pushed him forward. Is that the kind of person that you are? See, Barnabas is all about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of him. And that's why he was called the spawn of encouragement. Could that be said of you? The spawn of the one who encourages, who pushes people forward. The one who recognizes that it's not his, it's not hers. It actually belongs to God, and they're only here to manage that. Could that be said true about you? Is it about the kingdom of God, or is it about the kingdom of you? I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness. Where we have felt entitled, where we have felt deserving of the things that we have, where we've looked with an eye of privilege instead of an eye of responsibility toward the places and the positions you place us in, the opportunities you've given to us, the health that you've afforded us, the looks, the skill, the things, God, that you've given to us, all these things are from you. They're all a test, Lord. We desperately need to pass this test. And Lord, we know part of that is that we need to have this culture of giving things away. It doesn't mean we have to line up and just sell it all. It does mean we need to look at it as this belongs to you. How would you choose for us to use this to benefit others? An eye that looks for those out there who could be better than us and doing our best, being the first to promote them. Thank you for an example like Jonathan. Thank you for an example like Barnabas who promoted those. Thank you for those that were in our lives, Lord, who pushed us forward, who cared about us. Help us, God, to turn and do the same for others. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.